Right. Well, if you have your Bible, if you have your phone, if you'd please turn to Exodus chapter 34. We took a short break from our Exodus series last week, but we are back today, and we're going to have this week and next week, and then we'll bring our journey through Exodus to a close. So we're going to be looking at part of chapter 34 today. Next week, we're going to consider 13 chapters as we look at the tabernacle. That sermon's going to last about 5 hours, and so hopefully you can be there for that one. Now it won't be that bad, but if you never heard a sermon on the tabernacle, it'd be your week to show up. Before there were streaming services, before there were DVDs, way back in the 1900s, there were VHS tapes. Anybody remember those? Back in the day, and I know this is very foreign to some of our younger people, but you would get in your car, you would drive to a movie store, you would look around for movies, hopefully they had it, you would get the movie, pay for it, drive home, watch it, and then you had to get back in your car and return it. I mean, it's kind of amazing all the steps that we take as compared to today. But before you return that VHS tape, what were you supposed to do? Rewind it, right? Be kind. Rewind. Rewind that tape so that next person could start at the beginning. Well, as we come to Exodus chapter 34, in many ways, God is rewinding the tape with his people. God had made a covenant with his people. He had freed them from Egypt. He had given them the law at the base of Mount Sinai, his good design for how they should live. And so, after we get past the Ten Commandments, in chapter 24, the people respond with this, "Lord, all that you have spoken, we will do." And then there's this covenant ceremony that God would be their God, that they would be his people. But almost immediately after making that covenant, the people break it. While Moses is up on the mountain receiving instructions for the tabernacle, this special tent where God would dwell amongst his people, as he is receiving instructions for the tabernacle, down below in the valley, the people break the covenant by worshiping the golden calf, right? They begin to wonder what's happened to Moses. Is he coming back, right? He's been on this mountain for so long. And in this, they grow impatient and their hearts begin to drift back to that which is familiar. And so they make this golden calf. This is what they were very familiar with in Egypt. And they worship this false god, and it leads to all sorts of sin. There's idolatry, false worship. There's, sexual immorality. And really, the list goes on and on. And just to sum it up, Israel sinned big time, and they break the covenant with the Lord. And as we looked at a few weeks ago, when this first takes place, God says, "I'm not going with this people. They are a stiff-necked people," meaning they will not turn to me. I keep showing them my grace. I keep providing for them, but they will not turn to me. Now, God says, "I'll still give you the promised land." The Lord even says, "I'll send an angel with you." But God says, "I'm not going with this stiff-necked people." Well, what happens? Moses intercedes. He stands in the gap and he talks to the Lord. And he brings to attention God's promises and God's faithfulness. What Moses is doing is appealing to the character of who God is. And toward the end of this conversation, God says, "Okay, I will go with this people." But in the midst of that conversation, Moses isn't quite done yet. And he makes one final request. And he says, "Lord, show me your glory." Now, this wasn't some type of arrogance. It really wasn't even just a curiosity of Moses. There might have been some of that. No, what Moses is doing in this request is asking for assurance. Moses is basically asking of God, "Give me a down payment. Give me proof that you will indeed go with us." And God responds to Moses by saying this, "You cannot see my full glory, that if you see the fullness of who I am, it will so overwhelm you, you will die. But here's what I will do. I will take you. I will place you in the cleft of this rock. I'll provide some protection and I will pass by you and you will see kind of what's we might consider the afterglow of the Lord." God also says, "I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence." And when God says, "I will proclaim my name," what he is saying is, "I will reveal who I am. I will make my character known." And as we come to Exodus chapter 34, this is the fulfillment of what God says he will do. And in chapter 34, we are given one of the clearest self-revelations of God in all Scripture. And in this proclamation, we might even call it a mini sermon that God gives of himself. This is repeated in reference throughout the rest of the Old Testament. And for Moses, as he hears this, he is strengthened in his faith. As he tells the Israelites about it, they are reassured, and it is to do and provide the same for us. Because if we want to grow in our faith, if we want to know God more deeply, we must dwell on who he really is. Not on how we imagine God to be, not on how maybe we prefer God to be, but on who he really is. And so often we struggle with this. At times we can have distorted views of God, right? Sometimes we emphasize his grace and minimize God's holiness. Other times we focus so heavily on his justice that we lose sight of God's mercy, right? We struggle to hold the fullness of who God is together. And those distortions often become most apparent during seasons of failure and struggle and challenges and uncertainty, very much where the Israelites find themselves after the golden calf incident. And it's in moments like those that we desperately need to be anchored again in who God actually is. But there's also something else taking place in this passage that we cannot miss. That as we're going to see, as Moses spends time with the Lord, he is changed. That as he comes down from the mountain, we're told that his face is radiant. Right? As after he's behold who God is, something is transformed in him. And it's the same for us. That as we spend time with God, as we behold who he really is, we ourselves are also transformed. And so with that, look with me at Exodus chapter 34, beginning at verse 1, and we find this. It said, the Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Right, this is God rewinding the tape. This is God restoring the covenant. He tells Moses to chisel out these two new stone tablets, right? Remember what Moses had done when he comes from down the mountain the first time and he sees all that's taking place in the valley with the golden calf. In his anger, he throws the tablets down and they're broken. Now, Moses was angry, but it was also symbolic. The breaking of those tablets was pointing to how the people had broken the covenant with God. But now in this moment, God is restoring that covenant. He is restoring the relationship. And so Moses does as God asks. He carves out the tablets. He takes them in his hands and he goes up on the mountain. And all this sets the stage for what God said would happen when he placed Moses in the cleft of the rock. Look at verse 5. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Now notice how God begins by proclaiming the Lord, the Lord. In the Bible, when repetition is used, it is to emphasize something. For us, if we want to emphasize something, we might use an exclamation point, but they didn't have that in the original. And so they would repeat. That was a way to emphasize. So we go to the New Testament, and often Jesus, at least in some of the older translations, we would find him saying, truly, truly, or some of the really old translations, verily, verily. And then Jesus would begin to teach. Jesus was saying, pay attention to what I'm saying. And very much the Lord, by repeating his personal name, saying, pay attention to what I'm about to say. This matters. And notice the Lord is in all capital letters. And when you see that in your Bible, it is translating God's covenant name, Yahweh. This is the personal name of God as revealed to Moses at the burning bush. Yahweh means I am who I am, right? The self-existent one, the eternal one, the one that doesn't depend on anyone, doesn't depend on nothing. He is self-existent and sufficient. Recently in my family, we were talking about the eternality of God. One of my kids asked me that question that kind of relates to that. And we kind of got into this discussion of how long has God existed? Who created God? What does it mean that God always was? Now, don't be mistaken. This is not the typical conversation in my household, all right? It's not that I sit down at the dinner table and I'm like, children, tell me about the eternality of God. And I'm like, well, Father, I was reading a book today. And that's not typically how it goes, all right? We're talking about swimming and all sorts of different things. But for that day, this question came up. And those are good questions. But at the same time, if you think about it too long, your mind begins to hurt. Because our minds struggle to process that because it goes beyond the bounds of time of who God is, right? Our experiences are bound by time. They have a beginning, they have an end. And so for God to not be created, to be around before time existed, before God created time, right? It just kind of blows our mind. But yet God is the eternal I am. And that should humble us as finite creatures. That God is the great I am, the self-existent one. And this points to the greatness and the majesty and just how awesome God is. But then notice this, God doesn't merely reveal that he exists, he reveals what he is like, who he is. He says he is compassionate and he is gracious. Some translations say merciful and gracious. And those words are closely connected, but there is a distinction. Mercy means God does not give us what we deserve. Grace means that God gives us what we don't deserve. See, for Israel, they deserved judgment because of their sin. But God did not judge them. He showed them mercy. But then God shows them grace by continuing to be with them, continuing to have his presence with them. He continues to pour out his undeserved favor. As we continue, God says he is slow to anger. I love that, slow to anger. That Hebrew phrase literally means long of nose. Now, when we hear long nose, we might think of Pinocchio and a liar and all that stuff. But in Hebrew, this was an expression for patience. Right? Think about what happens when a person gets angry. Their nostrils kind of flare. Their face gets flushed. Maybe their nose turns red. See, it's a picture that God's anger is not quick or impulsive. He is long of nose, meaning that it takes a long time for his nose to turn red. In other words, God is patient. If you want another image, as the 4th of July is right around the corner, hard to believe. I saw tents on the way up here getting set up. If you want another image, God has a long fuse. Now, God's anger is real. He does get angry, but it's a righteous anger. He is never rash or out of control. But again, slow to anger. He is patient. And aren't you thankful for that? As I think about God's patience in my own life, I've been a follower of Jesus for over 30 years. And I wish my walk with him was marked by this consistent faithfulness, where every day I was consistently faithful. But that's not the way it's been. There's been seasons where I've been unfaithful, where I've wandered. There's been seasons where I've sinned. Yet through it all, God has been patient. He has been compassionate. He has been merciful. He's been slow to anger. And for you, if you've walked, with the Lord for any length of time, he has done the same for you, that he has been slow to anger. But also hear this, if you are not yet following Jesus, God is patient with you. We are told in the New Testament book of 2 Peter in chapter 3 that God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so if you have not repented, that means turn to the Lord. Would you do so today and receive grace and mercy? Would you receive the grace and mercy that God is extending to you? Because in this moment right now, he is patient, but that patience has an expiration date, either the return of Jesus or your own death. And so in this moment, if you don't know Christ, turn and receive forgiveness and grace and mercy. As we continue, God says he is abounding in love and faithfulness. This is covenant language that God overflows. It's a picture of like a cup overflowing with water. This is God's love and his faithfulness. This means that no matter the circumstance, no matter how challenging things might be in our lives, God is dependable, that he is reliable. You know, we as humans can be so fickle in our loyalty to one another, but not so with the Lord. He is always there. He will never leave us or forsake us. Continuing into verse 7, God says he maintains love to thousands, and he forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Some translations, maybe your translations, use the words iniquity, transgression, and sin. Taken together, they're painting this picture of human failure. See, the word sin means to miss the mark. It's this image of an archer aiming at a target, but he misses that target. God has given us his holy and good standard, yet we miss the mark of that standard. Transgression means to cross a line. It's a picture that a boundary has been clearly established, yet someone crosses it, right? We've all seen those signs that say, do not enter, right? Don't touch, no trespassing. But what happens when we see those signs? Isn't there something in us that wants to cross that boundary? And so God has said to us, don't go there. It will harm you. It will not bless you. But yet we willingly cross that boundary. Iniquity speaks to our crookedness and our corruption. It's our tendency to turn away from that which is right and good and choose what is wrong. But don't miss the main point. God forgives all of it. See, the emphasis is not on the different categories of sin. The emphasis is on the greatness of God's forgiveness. He forgives sins of failure. He forgives acts of rebellion. He forgives deep-rooted wickedness that we have in our heart. And many of us need to hear this today, because maybe for you, guilt and shame, it's like carrying this heavy backpack around. It's just constantly weighing you down. And you replay your failures. You revisit your regrets. You wonder if God could really forgive that particular sin. And so we convince ourselves that there are things in our life that we have done that there is no way that God could forgive it, that somehow that sin is unique and beyond God's grace. But Exodus chapter 34 says otherwise, that God forgives wickedness, he forgives rebellion, he forgives sin. And so whatever category your sin falls into, it is not beyond the mercy and grace of God, because God's heart is a heart of forgiveness. But then we find this, and this is a challenging statement that God gives. He says, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Now, we might wish that the Lord ended with maintaining love to thousands. I mean, that sounds like a great place to stop, but that's not where he does. Instead, he goes on and he talks about this punishment that children receive because of their parents. So what does this mean? Because elsewhere in Scripture, God clearly teaches that children are not condemned for the sins of their parents. You go to Ezekiel chapter 18, for example, and the people were repeating this proverb, the parents eat sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, our parents sinned and we're suffering for it. But God rejects that idea. He goes on to say that each person is responsible for their own sin, that a parent who sins is accountable for that sin, that children are not condemned because of the guilt of the parent. And so again, what is Exodus 34? What is God getting at? Well, part of this is the idea that sin has generational consequences, that we as parents shape our children. And so if there's a father that doesn't go to church, it's not involved in church, it may influence children and grandchildren to drift away from the Lord. patterns of addiction and anger and abuse can ripple through generations. That just as you throw a rock into a pond and there's ripples, so there can be these generational consequences due to not following the Lord. But again, the emphasis is on God's grace. But the emphasis is on the contrast. Did you notice it? Judgment is described to the third and fourth generation, but God's steadfast love extends to thousands. See, that's the emphasis. Yes, God's judgment is real, but his mercy and his grace far exceed it. The emphasis is not mainly on generational consequences, but on the extravagant grace and mercy and faithfulness and compassion of the Lord that extends to thousands and thousands of generations. And yet, even with the emphasis so clearly on God's mercy to thousands, Exodus 34 does not let us escape a tension that is contained in these verses. Because how can God be both just and gracious at the same time? How can God say he will not leave the guilty unpunished and yet also describe himself as forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin? So again, how can God be both just and gracious? Because God cannot simply sweep sin under the rug and move on. Yes, God is merciful and gracious, but he's also just. And just like an earthly judge, if they would act in an unjust way, we would say that's a bad judge. And so we have the great judge of all the universe, a perfect judge in the Lord. And so there's this tension. And this tension is not fully resolved in the Old Testament. Every faithful believer in the Old Testament would have carried with them this tension. But that tension was removed at the cross. That as we move into the New Testament and Jesus Christ comes and he willingly gives his life for us at the cross, God's justice and God's mercy meet. See, it is at the cross that God does not ignore sin, but instead he places our sin on Jesus. He bears that for us. But yet at the same time, we, the guilty, receive mercy and forgiveness and grace. This is why Paul would write to believers in the city of Rome after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He would say this in chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. He said, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Just and the justifier. At the cross, God demonstrates his righteousness. At the cross, the justice of God and the mercy of God meet. That our sin is not overlooked. It is not excused. It is paid for fully through the death of Jesus. But for all those who trust in Christ as their substitute, there is forgiveness and there is reconciliation with God. And so I ask, have you received the Lord's grace and compassion and forgiveness? If not, right now, would you put your faith, your trust in who Christ is and what he has done for you? I say this in love, that if you've not put your trust in Christ, you stand under God's just judgment. But yet when you put your faith in Christ, you can receive mercy and grace and forgiveness. But for those of us who are followers of Jesus, which I know is most of us in this room, do you see how much deeper of a meaning chapter 34 has when we look to Christ Jesus? Because what God revealed about himself to Moses, we now find even more deeply in the person and work of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. And when we behold and stand in the presence of the Lord, as we reflect on his goodness and his compassion and his love, our response should be like that of Moses. Look at chapter 34, verse 8. It says, after God reveals himself, that Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. Right? When we meditate on who God is and his love and his mercy and his compassion, his steadfast commitment to us. When we meditate on that, we should be in awe of who God is. Have you experienced being in awe of God? As you sit under God's word, as you hear it proclaimed, as you read it, as you consistently expose your heart to it, have you not experienced moments of awe and just been overwhelmed with who the Lord is? That you've not received not just information, but you've been moved. Not just learning about the Lord, but worshiping him. And if you desire that kind of experience, you must commit yourself to God's word, because this is where he has chosen to reveal himself. And when we place ourselves under the word of God, it not only leads us to worship, but it transforms us, it changes us, which brings us to verse 29. If you would go down to verse 29. It says, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken to the Lord. As Moses finally comes down the mountain, after spending all this time with the Lord, his face is shining. Right? He spends time with God and it leaves a visible effect on him. He reflected something of the glory of God. He spent time with God and it changed him. And that principle doesn't stop with Moses. The Apostle Paul picks up on it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And Paul says this, and he says, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Paul's saying that what happened to Moses physically happens to us as followers of Jesus spiritually. That as we behold and meditate on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are being transformed. Now, that doesn't mean we're instantly perfect, but progressively changed, little by little. We don't walk around with this glowing face like Moses, but here's what this transformation begins to look like in your life. That there is peace when there used to just be anxiety. That there is joy even in challenging circumstances. That you have a growing prayer life, that you have a deep hunger for God's word, that you endure in trials when those trials used to overwhelm you, that there is gentleness and patience in relationships that are hard, that there is a sensitivity to sin, that we see our sin more clearly, we feel the weight of it, and there's this growing desire to put it to death. If you've been with the Lord, if you've been in his presence, you will be shaped by what you behold. I was recently asked by a young man just a few weeks ago, how can I grow as a follower of Jesus? That's a great question. It's a sincere question. And maybe you're asking the same. And it's this, reflect and meditate on the goodness of God as revealed in his word. To spend time with God, be in his presence when you go to him in prayer. And to take time, to make time in your day to behold who Jesus Christ is, his great love for you, and what he was willing to go through for you at the cross. And as you do that and behold the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be changed from one degree to another, that you will look more and more like Jesus. Would you please bow your head and close your eyes for a moment? And so I want to ask you, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, would you put your trust in him today? Would you receive mercy and grace and forgiveness? Our God is a patient God. He has been patient with you through all the ups and downs of your life, through the rebellion, through the sin. But yet there is an expiration date on his patience. So if you have not yet put your faith in Christ, do so today. Be forgiven. But more than that, you're not only forgiven, you begin a relationship with our eternal God. He knew you before the foundation of the earth, before he created this world. And he wants a relationship with you now and for all eternity. For those of us that are followers of Jesus, will you make a commitment to engage with God's word? Will you carve out time to spend in the presence of the Lord in prayer? that in the busyness of our days, will we set aside time just to be in his presence? But I would also encourage you to reflect on how you've been changed. Right? Think about your life of following Jesus. Maybe you've been a follower for 5, 10, 20 years, and I know it's not been perfect, but do you see the change? The deeper love you have for God? A growing sense of just being so sick of your sin, of having a greater joy and a peace. This is the Holy Spirit moving and working in your life. And so reflect on that and thank the Lord for it. Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you, Lord, and we thank you. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this mini sermon that you give us. Lord, let it be one that we constantly go back to, that when we struggle with who you are, that we go to this passage that you reveal to us and grow in faith. But also help us to look to your Son who reveals who you are, Lord God, who gives us such a clear picture of your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness. Lord Jesus, we praise you, we thank you. We ask all this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.